Well, this morning we're going to carry on in our series that we've been walking through since September, Genesis 1 to 3. This morning we come to Genesis chapter 3. And the passage that we're going to look at today is all about temptation. Now, when we talk about temptation, there's actually two kinds of temptation that we face in our lives. The first is the temptation to do things that are probably not so smart, kind of dumb, but don't cause a lot of chaos in our world. And you know the kind of temptation you're talking about. I mean, for me, it happens about 10:30 at night. I am walking through my kitchen past the drawer that has the potato chips in it. And I'm just minding my own business. And they call out to me. I mean, they're like, eat me. I'm like, me? Me? You? Right? And now look, eating potato chips, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But for me, if I eat a bag of potato chips at 10:30 at night, man, I have the craziest dreams all night. I wake up in the morning tired, and I feel like I got this big something in my gut, because I probably do, and it's terrible. So you know, there's this temptation, but it doesn't cause me, I mean, it's not wrong, it just causes trouble. And you know that kind of temptation, right? I mean, the temptation is to sleep in rather than get up and get at it in the morning. Or the temptation is, you know, after watching 45 minutes of that infomercial, you just have to have that gadget. Will revolutionize your life for 3 easy payments of $19.95 plus shipping and handling, right? You know it will change your life. I mean, we just have all of these different temptations that we face. And we don't face the opposite temptations. I mean, when I walk by the fridge, the celery never calls out to me, right? And I now hear people saying, oh, I'm so tempted to go to bed early so I can get up work tomorrow. And you know, I mean, but we have these kinds of temptations that lead us to do things that probably aren't wise, but not particularly destructive. But then there's a second type of temptation that we face, isn't there? And that's the temptation to do things that we know are wrong, and that in fact we know will bring, you know, destruction or harm into our life or into the lives of others, of people around us. And yet, even though we know it, we're still tempted to do it. It still calls out to us. It says, you know, I want to do this. And we want to talk about this. Why? Why is that the case? Well, we know that it's wrong. We know that it'll cause problems. And what can we do about it? And I know that temptation is real in your world as well as in mine. For everyone, it's different. I mean, for some people, the temptation is to just fly off in a rage. And if you think about the words that you screamed at your kids a couple of days ago, it brings tears to your eyes. And for some of you, it's like, you know, you just erased everything, all the history on your computer again. You said, I'm not going to look at that again. And for others, it's like the pills that are in your medicine cabinet, prescription pills, but you're taking more than you should. And you're like, they bring a sanity in my world. At the same time, I'm worried that they're driving me crazy. And maybe your temptation is you just can't stop thinking about the smell of the hair of one of your coworkers every time they pass by, or you know, the sound of ice in a glass that you want to put your liquor in. Or I mean, I don't know what your temptation is, but everybody has a temptation. I mean, maybe it's so crazy that if I spoke it out loud, I mean, people would be shocked. And maybe it's so tame that I don't even think about it. But this I know, that all of us face temptations in our life. And the thing about those kinds of temptations is that rarely are they sudden and abrupt. Rarely do we wake up and say, you know, I know this is wrong, and I know it'll cause trouble in my life, and I'm just going to go do it. Rather, temptation is something that comes very, very subtly and sometimes even gently into our lives. And it just leads us, draws us slowly to that place where we give into that temptation, where we do what we know is wrong, what brings chaos into the world, what we do, what the Bible calls sin. You know, I read an interesting account around this stuff. I was reading an account about slaughterhouses, you know, where they bring cattle to, you know, make them into beef. And it's very interesting. The slaughterhouses have paid a great deal of money to scientists to figure out how to keep the cattle very calm from the time they arrive on the truck until they end up in the slaughter room. Because if a cow gets nervous and uptight and scared, it secretes a certain hormone into its body that makes the meat less tasty, less tender. And so they pay a great deal so these cattle don't have a clue what's coming. So when they get, when they arrive, I mean, those who work there, they're not allowed to yell at the cattle. They're not allowed to use cattle prods. They're not allowed to surprise them in any way. And they are never, ever, ever to hurt a cow. It's kind of ironic because they come around the corner and they kill them, right? So when the cattle pull up, no one shoos them off the truck. They just lead them quietly. And they come to a place where they have it's a squeeze chute, where they sort of mimic the nuzzling that a mother, a cow would do to her calf when they were little. And just kind of, you know, move that cow along. And there's no sharp corners, just a gentle curve. And everything is so calm and so relaxed. And for the cow, it feels like they're just going back home. And it's so relaxed that they hardly notice when a conveyor belt actually lifts them gently off of the ground and takes them around the corner. When they come around the corner, there's a blunt instrument, just hits them right between the eyes and kills them in an instant. And you know, it's so interesting. I mean, it's just a fascinating picture of what temptation does. Temptation is subtle and gentle, and you're hardly aware of it until you find yourself in trouble. And then there's all kinds of trouble. And so this morning, we want to look at the first experience, the first human experience of temptation, and understand how it works, and then consider how it is that we can be careful not to be drawn into it. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can find this on page 2. We want to read the first 7 verses about the introduction of temptation and ultimately sin into the world. This is what it says. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So, here in these verses, we see how temptation first comes to Adam and Eve. I mean, they ate from the one tree in the garden that God had forbidden them to eat from. And we know which tree this was. This was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because a couple of verses previous in chapter 2, God said to Adam and Eve, "Eat of every tree. All of the trees in the garden, hundreds, maybe thousands of them. You just enjoy, have as much as you want. But just this one tree. On this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat." And the reason is, and we talked about this a number of weeks ago, is because that tree represented human autonomy apart from God. It represented the thinking that we know better than God how it is that we can live this life the best. So now the temptation comes for Adam and Eve to eat of this tree. And here's the first thing that you should notice about the temptation. The temptation that comes to them, that comes to Eve, it isn't just in her head. It's not just psychological. I mean, if you're talking about eating a bag of potato chips or buying an impulse purchase off TV, that's going on in your head. But if you're talking about being drawn into doing something that you know is wrong, something that you know will cause, you know, destruction and heartache in your life or others' lives, you know goes against what God commands, if you're drawn into that, then there's something more than just your head involved. Then there's another creature involved. In this case, a serpent, who later the Bible identifies as Satan himself. You see, when it comes to the kind of temptation we're talking about this morning, there is a spiritual element involved in that kind of temptation. There are forces that want to lead you to the place where you would make those kinds of choices. Now, notice that although that's the case, the serpent, the devil here, didn't make Adam and Eve actually eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't just sort of slide up around their necks and begin to squeeze and say, "Look, you grab that fruit and eat it or I'll kill you," right? So the point is this, they are responsible for their own choices. No one could say, Adam and Eve couldn't say, "The devil made me do it." And that's not what we're saying here. But what we are saying, what the Bible teaches, is that there is more than just stuff going on in your head. There is a spiritual battle going on when it comes to temptation. So this is the first thing we want to notice here. When you're tempted, remember that you're in a spiritual battle. And this is going to be important when we talk later about how it is that we want to deal with the temptation in our life. So let's then talk about how that temptation comes. How does it subtly take control in Eve's heart and ultimately in our own hearts? So let's go back to verse 1. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So let's start here. The serpent comes, and the first thing that he does here, and it's so easy to miss, the first thing he does, though, is he begins to question Eve's identity, right? The serpent was a beast of the field. And you remember that when God created Adam and Eve, he made them to have dominion over the beasts of the field. In fact, in Genesis 1:26, he gave them dominion over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground, including snakes. I mean, that's the dominion and the rulership that God gave for Adam and Eve over the world. And now, Eve finds herself being interrogated by one of the beasts, by the snake. You see, without even a word, the serpent led the woman to act as though he had dominion over her. He was questioning her about what God had said. And he persuades her to see herself in some ways as an animal on the same level as him. She owed him an answer. She was what he was, rather than being an image bearer. But at the same time, he also began to suggest that she was more than she really was. Not just made in the image of God, but that in fact, she could become a God herself. That she could make the decisions for her life without referring to the one who had created her. And you see, this is where temptation begins. Temptation begins by causing you to question your identity. And for us, it happens in one of two ways. Either you begin to think that somehow you are special. You know, your circumstances are special. Your situation is different. Your background sort of sets you apart from everybody else. And therefore, you're an exception to the rule. In other words, you begin to think that you are a god and that the rules don't apply to you. So if you get involved in stealing something, well, technically, it's not stealing because of your particular situation. Or you might, you know, envy or hate someone or, you know, get involved in an affair or abuse power or whatever it is. In your mind, it's okay because your situation is different. You're special. And if people understood, they would understand why. And you begin to think that you're a god and that you're the one who gets to determine between good and evil. That's one way that people lose their sense of identity. Now, the other way that people lose their sense of identity is kind of the other extreme, and that is they put themselves kind of in the same category as the animal, right? They say, look, I got these primal urges, these primal drives that are in me, and I just can't help it. I mean, it's just who I am. I was born this way. And they put themselves in that category, and therefore, they're not really accountable for what they say. You say, well, oh, I can't help it. And so because they're no longer accountable for what they say they buy into the lie of the serpent, which says, you will surely not die. I'm just different. I'm born this way. It's not my fault. So this is how the serpent begins his temptation, either by saying, you know, you are a god or you are an animal. And he always questions our identity. I mean, hundreds, centuries later, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, I mean, three times he tempts him, and how does he start each time? He says, if you are the Son of God, right? The first thing that he does is he questions Jesus' identity. So, when we get talking about temptation, the question for you is this. What's your tendency? When you're tempted to do something that you know you shouldn't do, is your tendency to slide into the, I'm a special case? If you understood it, it'd be different. Or do you tend to slide into the category that says, I can't help it. It's just who I am. See, when you lose that sense of identity, then you begin to slide into temptation. So here's the second thing that you need to remember when you're tempted. You need to remember who you are. See, you are not a god. And you are not an animal. You are someone who is made in the image of God himself, to fulfill the mission that he has called you to. And if you're a follower of Jesus, your identity is found in him. That's who you are. And if you keep that in sight, in the long run, that'll help you stay away from the power of temptation in your life. Serpent comes and he starts here by questioning Eve's identity. But then look at what he does next. After asking what God said in verse 2, goes on to say this. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Here's the second thing that the serpent does in this process of temptation. He presents to Eve an alternative outcome or alternative consequences for the choices that she makes. I mean, God so clearly, he says, look, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Not I will kill you, but rather the natural consequences of your own actions will lead ultimately to your death. You see, God makes his commands not because he likes making rules, not because he doesn't want anyone to have fun, but for our benefit. And people struggle with this all the time. But if you have young children, you understand this perfectly, don't you? I mean, you make all kinds of rules for your young children, not because you don't love them, not because you want to be mean, not because you take great joy in making rules, but because you love them, right? I mean, you make rules even if they don't understand why the rules are there. You say to your little five-year-old, you are not allowed to chase your ball onto the street. You have to wait until the ball stops, and then I will go and get it. And they don't understand why, and they're crying, and they're upset. And you say, I don't care. This is what I'm calling you to do. Now imagine that you tell that to your young child, and then you step away, and a stranger comes over and says to your young child, gets down beside your young child and says, don't listen to your mom. If you run out in the street, you get the ball, you will surely not die. You'll be fine. You just go get the ball. And then imagine that he said, in fact, your mommy doesn't want you to do this because it's really fun and she wants all the fun for herself. So don't you listen to mom. Now, if you found out a stranger did that to your kid, I mean, that's evil. You can clock him in the head. Well, maybe not. But, you know, I mean, look, that's just evil. But that's what the serpent comes and does. He's like, you know this command that God gave you for your benefit? No, not at all. In fact, he said God has an ulterior motive. He doesn't want you to learn the knowledge of good and evil because if you have your own autonomy, you'll be like him. You see, this is how temptation goes. It's about offering an alternative consequence from the real consequence because otherwise Eve would never do it. Otherwise, the consequences are death. And see, this is the second part of being led into temptation. You believe that the consequences for whatever it is won't actually be as severe as God says they will. I mean, whatever it is, it's not such a big deal. Or, I did it before and nothing happened. I mean, I ran out on the street before to get the ball and nothing happened. Or you begin to say, you know what? God, I mean, those rules that he set up, they're good for 150 years ago, but nobody today does that. And I'm missing out on what everyone else has got going. And so I shouldn't do that. It's not going to work that way. But see, temptation only ultimately works if you don't understand the full consequences of what you're doing. Russell Moore, a pastor, a writer, says this. Almost every adultery situation I've ever seen, for instance, includes a cheating spouse who honestly believes that he or she is not going to get caught. The cheater often doesn't want the marriage to end in divorce, but instead wants to keep everything the same. Spouse, kids, and lover too. That's irrational and completely contrary to the way the world works. But you can convince yourself, or be convinced that it will work for you. You're special after all. That's the way temptation functions. We put consequences out of our mind, both temporal and eternal. But see, it's not just something as drastic as adultery. I mean, whatever the sin is, there are natural consequences. They just don't always come immediately. But ultimately, they do come. And in fact, the forces of darkness that want to lead you into temptation, they're actually keen that you don't get caught right away. They're keen that the first time you get into that it goes just fine. Because they want to draw you back again and again and again until you're in so deep that then when it comes to light, whatever it is will have the most catastrophic influence and impact on your life and on your family's life and on the kingdom of God. And then when you least expect it, then they will expose you. Then all of a sudden, it will become known. Then all of a sudden, one day you'll wake up and look in the mirror and say, what did I do? How did I become this? How did I sacrifice that to end up here? How did I do all of this? And in that moment, those same powers of darkness that were so keen to lead you to this place, they will turn on you with a vengeance. And they will remind you of every decision you made along the way. And they will taunt you with it. You see, the second part of temptation begins by not seeing clearly the consequences of your choices. I remember once when I first entered into ministry, I was working in a large church with a large number of pastors. And one day we sat down, pastoral staff, mostly men, but some ladies as well, to talk about how we were to connect or interact with the members of the opposite sex in our congregation. And so we set out a number of standards that we would make sure that we walked with or were careful with when we interacted with them. And then, at the end of that session, they gave us a piece of paper. And they said, on this piece of paper, we want you to write down the consequences in your life if you end up having an affair. And I remember we sat there in black and white with a pen, wrote down, if I have an affair, point one, I will devastate my beautiful bride, my wife, who is committed to follow me all, you know, through all of life. Point two, my marriage will likely be over. Point three, my children will be devastated. My family might break up. Point four, I'll bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ, and all who hear of it will bring, you know, hear of that. Point five, my career as a pastor will likely be over. Point six, everything that I've said about Jesus will be questioned because of my actions. Point seven, I mean, it is incredibly sobering to write out the consequences of your potential sin in the cold light of day. And for some of you in the area of temptation that you find yourself in, you maybe need to do that. Because it's not causing you grief right now, but if you sat down and wrote, you know, I'm struggling with workaholism. If I keep going this a couple years from now, point one, point two. I'm struggling with envy and hatred. If I keep going with this, I'm struggling with gossip. And just put it down in the stark light of day. See, here's the second thing you need to remember when it comes to temptation. Remember the real consequences of the choices that you make. Because temptation never wants you to see the real consequences for those choices. So, temptation begins by questioning your identity. Then it follows that up by providing an alternative outcome from what will really happen. And now, the third part of temptation is found here at the first part of verse 6. It says this, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and there was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," we'll stop there because this is the third part. Here's what happens now. The serpent leads Eve into this place where he appeals to the natural desires that God created in her. I mean, what are her desires? She's desire for good food, desire for beauty, desire for wisdom. Listen, these are good desires. These are the desires that God himself planted in you and I when he made us in his image. But now with the serpent, as he sets up this temptation, Eve begins to believe that this fruit, not all the others, this particular fruit will ultimately satisfy those desires within her. You see, we come to the very edge of temptation when we begin to confuse what will legitimately satisfy and fulfill our desires with something that was never designed to actually fulfill or satisfy our desires. See, temptation suggests that these desires that we have, some that are very good and legitimate, some that are not so good and not legitimate, but temptation says, you know, that burning in you, that desire that just keeps in, you can satisfy it with this, even though God never designed it that way. So the thinking goes like this. If I got this thing burning in me, if I could just do this, I would settle it. So if I could just drop this piece of gossip to my coworker, I would get such revenge on my coworker, it would finally satisfy that thing that's burning in me. Or, you know, I mean, if I could just watch this porn, I mean, that'll just settle that thing in me. I'll be good. Or if I could just make this much money, then I'll finally be genuinely happy. But you see, those desires will never be satisfied outside of the way that God designed them to be satisfied, through forgiveness and grace, through sex within the, you know, the context of a covenant relationship between a husband and wife, through finding your meaning and your purpose in the life that God has given you. But you see, if you try to find satisfaction for those desires in something that God didn't design to satisfy them, not only will it not satisfy those desires, but it will leave you more hungry than ever, more thirsty than ever. It's like if you're thirsty and you're in the middle of the ocean and you're surrounded by water, you drink that salt water, it only makes you more thirsty. And the same thing is when you do this, the very desires that you're trying to quench will ultimately, if you feed them with the wrong thing, they will ultimately become your master. You'll become a slave to them. And you know that, don't you? I mean, we've experienced that in our lives, haven't we? And this was what happens when the serpent comes to Eve. He questions God's wisdom in fulfilling her needs through all these other trees that are out there. And he allows Eve's desires, her good and legitimate desires, to convince her that the very thing, the one thing that God forbids, is actually the thing that will fulfill all those. And as we see next week when we talk about the consequences of sin, it's the exact opposite. After this, they toiled for all the food that they got. After this, everything that was beautiful was marred by sin. And after this, they were much further from God rather than being more like God. Here's the point for you and I. When it comes to resisting temptation, remember not to confuse what will truly and genuinely satisfy your desires with whatever it is that you are tempted with. So, serpent comes to Eve, and he tempts her to disobey God by questioning her identity, suggesting an alternative consequence, and then confusing her of what will truly fulfill her desires. And then look what happens next, the second part of verse 6. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She's tempted, and she gives in, and she sins. And she gives some to her husband who is right beside her the whole time, and he ate too. See, when Eve was disobedient, she was disobedient to God by taking the initiative, by reaching out and taking the fruit. And Adam, who was right there beside her the whole time, was disobedient by being passive, by doing nothing about it. And they both ate of the fruit, and they both sinned, and they both suffered the consequence for their sins. And I think that this is the saddest sentence in the entire Bible. I mean, here God had set up this amazing creation, and he had put humans in his own image as the pinnacle of it. And he provided for them everything, everything, to live a full and meaningful and rich and beautiful life. He built such potential into it all. And now they give in to temptation and sin enters the world. And we have lived with the consequences of that ever since. So here's what happened when they gave in to their sin. Immediately, here's what happened. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. As soon as they sinned, as soon as they had given in to temptation, they felt shame. And you know this feeling, don't you? I mean, you know. You're like, I'm not going to do this. I don't want to do this. But I do. And when you give in to that temptation and you sin, you know that feeling that comes in you? It is shame. It is like, I can't believe this. And Adam and Eve experienced shame immediately. But rather than turning to God, rather than saying, God, look what we did. I'm so sorry. Help us. Rather, their first response when they did wrong was to hide their shame, was to cover over their shame. And this is our natural response when we experience shame in our life. Again, one of two ways. Either we try to hide it. We're like, I did that. I don't want anyone to know. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. I just pretend it's not there. It's a lot of the way that we deal with the shame in our life. But the other way that people deal with shame is they go on the offensive. They're like, I didn't do it. Or you know what? Whatever it was that I did, it was okay. I didn't mean, I mean, it was, You know, it's okay that I did it. In fact, often we redefine sin. We say, well, actually, it's not sin. There's no such thing as sin. And in fact, what I did was good, and I'm glad that I did it. But the fact of the matter is, there's still this shame in our life. We all sin. And we're all tempted to cover up the sin in our life, the shame in our life. And so here's what you need to know. Remember when it comes to sin. First of all, when you sin, remember that there are consequences. You know, if your tendency is to deny the sin in your life, if it's to proclaim long and loud, there's no such thing as sin, there's nothing that I could do wrong, it's just my own choice. You have to remember that doesn't change the facts. You've still done something that will bring heartache and consequences and problems into your life. Denying sin is like the guy who is in prison who says, I didn't commit the crime. Okay, you can deny it all you want. You're still in prison. There's still the consequences. The Apostle John, who's so gentle, he says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look, if you sin in your life, you say there's no consequence. No. You're deceiving yourself. Everyone else can see it. You're just the one who's deceiving yourself. But if you say, God, I did it. I'm sorry. I confess. He's so faithful. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, he will forgive your sins. Absolutely. Don't forget that there are consequences, but there is forgiveness. Then secondly, remember God's incredible grace. You know, some people say, like, I just deny this, that there's any shame in my life. But others, they're overwhelmed by the shame. I mean, you know, you sin, you do something, and you say, oh, I'm sorry, God, I will never do that again. And then you do it again. You say, God, I promise this time I won't. And you do it again. You say, God, this time I promise I'm going to do everything I can. And you sin again. And the shame just washes over you until the point that you sometimes people come and they say, I'm such a loser. I am so dumb. I am so stupid. I can't bear myself to go to God again. I mean, what would he say if I came again? Listen, don't believe that lie. God will forgive you over and over and over and over as many times as you genuinely come to him and ask for forgiveness, because that's who he is. That's his nature. He wants that relationship with us. He created us to be in relationship with him. Don't forget God's grace in your life. And then finally, here's the last thing that you need to remember when it comes to temptation and sin. You need to remember that Jesus gives you the strength to resist temptation. This goes back to what we talked to at the beginning. There is a spiritual battle. It's not just in your head. There are forces of darkness that are trying to lead you to a place that will cause you to do things against God and that will harm you and others. That's not rational, but these forces are at work in your life. And on your own, it is incredibly hard to stand against that. You need someone to help you. And that someone is Jesus. I mean, Jesus came in the flesh. He lived among us. He understands temptation. He knows that pressure. You know, like, come on, if you just do this. He understands that perfectly. And yet he never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. So he can help. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he's referring to you and I, Jesus, too shared in their humanity. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Again, speaking of us. For this reason, he had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, for us. So you understand what he's saying here, right? Jesus came, he paid the price for all of the sin. For all the time and time and time again that you give in to that temptation and you say, God, forgive me. He paid it all. But he goes on to say this, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When that pressure comes into your life, when you're drawn to that thing again, when you're like, oh, it just feels so good if I could. whatever it is. You need to know Jesus can help you. He knows and He will help you if you call on Him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind." In other words, you're not a God. This is not a special case that you're doing here. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. In other words, you're not an animal. It's not like you can't say no to this. It's just some sort of primal thing that you have to give into. Then he says this, "But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Look, when you're tempted, if you look to Jesus, and then by His strength, if you look for the way out that God has provided, and there will be a way out of whatever that thing is, you will find it. It's not always going to be easy. There's this idea of suffering, that it's a challenge. But in the end, it is possible to resist that temptation. And the result is, you don't end up in that place of shame, of destruction, of heartache in your life and in the lives of others. Instead, as hard as it is, you end up in a place of fulfillment and peace and joy, the way that God always intended for us to live in His presence. May God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, grant you the strength to deal with whatever that temptation is that you see in your life. Would you stand with me? We want to close in prayer together. We want to do that very thing. We want to ask God to come and to give us the strength through Jesus to resist those temptations. And they're very real in our lives. So I want to invite you to pray with me. There's going to be people down here to pray, either during the worship or afterwards, somebody over here. And you feel free to come pray about whatever it is you're struggling, or maybe something totally unrelated to what we talked about this morning. But if you want prayer in your life, you just come and you pray. Well, let's ask God to work. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. God, in some ways this does seem like the saddest story in all the Bible. Oh God, that we, Adam and Eve, and that we here would choose to walk away from all that You offer, away from everything that would give us life and fullness and joy and peace, and instead try to do it on our own. And as a result, bring chaos and heartache and brokenness into our world and into the lives of people around us. God, it's so sad and it's so hard. And yet, God, You know that temptation in our lives. Father, You know each of our hearts, what it is that we struggle with. And today, God, we come to You again and we confess to You that sin. God, we confess again that this is an area that we struggle with and that we need Jesus to help us. God, we need Him to give us the strength to find a way out, to fill those desires, to satisfy them the way that You designed, so that we find the fullness of life that You call us into. So I pray for each of us, myself too today, God, that You would grant us that grace and that strength, that Your name might be glorified in our life. God, because You would do that, because You would set us free, because You would forgive us, God, we lift our hearts to thank You and to praise You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, sometimes when we talk about this thing, there's this sense of shame that comes over people, and you need to know that's not the goal. The goal is not shame. The Apostle John, he tells this story about the woman who was caught in adultery. They brought her before Jesus, and of course, everyone was accusing her, And Jesus said, you know, the one who is without sin should throw the first stone. And of course, they all went away. And at the end, it says this. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more." As you go this week, may you go in the grace and the love of Jesus. And may you walk in the holiness that He calls us to. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.